2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1, 2, and 3, and then we'll go to work. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you, or the word is really establish, and keep you from evil. This is where we'll stop. And the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and keep you from evil. Now, we've been talking for several weeks about the objective that Paul says for which he wants the Thessalonians to pray for them. And that is that the word of the Lord may have free course. That's line 1 and 2 in verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. And what we've learned over the last couple of weeks is when it comes to God's agenda, that's the first line in verse 1, the liberation of the gospel's agenda through prayer, liberating the gospel's agenda through prayer, we are obliged to hear God call you and I to a responsibility to pray for the success of the gospel. We are responsible to hear God call us to a responsibility to pray for the success of the gospel. You and I don't have the liberty or freedom to simply say, well, God will just do it. That's the thing that verse 1 does to us if we pay attention to verse 1. See, you and I really are frequently pagan in our thinking. And when I say pagan in our thinking, in this category, we often think of God as way up there, doing his own thing, so far above and beyond us that the normative disposition is to just do life. Just do your thing. You know, God's in control. Isn't that the big phrase Christians use? Especially Christians that have a big God. We love to say, what? God's in control. And we mean by God is in control that we can take our hands off the wheel and we can just let the ship steer wherever it's going to go. But when you read your Bible more carefully, what you come to understand is while God is in control, he created man in his image and in his likeness, and he gave him certain responsibilities of which, outside of those responsibilities, there are consequences. If I don't hear God saying to me, Jesse, you must pray for the success of the gospel, then I'm going to suffer the consequences of neglecting to hear God. And as I had to do it last week, I'll do it now so we can move forward. How will God show me that I have been neglectful to pray for the success of the gospel? Well, in my own family life, I will see a retardation on the part of my children and my wife when it comes to a knowledge of God. On the part of my family, I will see a delay in God's mercies to save my children and bring them into a knowledge of Christ. And I will see that in my extended family, and I will see that in the church. And I will wake up one day and realize that God said, pray. Have you been there? You know, a simple passage will come to you. Men ought to always pray and faint not, right? With everything, let us pray with thanksgiving, making our requests and our supplications known unto God. So the Bible will tell us to pray, and yet we will act as if, well, we really don't have to pray. Am I telling the truth? We really don't have to pray, but we really do have to pray. And when God calls you to that partnership, that communion of prayer, you might as well start asking the question, so what is this prayer thing all about? You might as well, because prayer is not natural to the unsaved man. But it really is natural to a true believer. Do you know when a true believer is born again, right then and there at their new birth, they start praying? Upon conversion, you pray. Now, prayers are, they have a spectrum in terms of their complexity and their simplicity. Prayer is not a flat line just talking to God. There are several dimensions to prayer, several aspects to prayer, of which prayer becomes a doctrine as well. We have to pray supplicatory prayers. We have to pray imprecatory prayers. We have to pray doxological prayers. We have to pray several kinds of prayers that constitutes a relationship with God based on who He is, who we are, and what the situation is. We have to pray several kinds of prayers based on who God is, who we are, and what the situation is. So prayer is something that you and I must be exercised in terms of doctrine as well. You don't just naturally pray, not pray successfully. So what happens with most Christians, and I know this is true with American Christians, so you can say amen to this even before I say it. One of the things you come to discover is, over a few years in your Christian walk, is that you are not really good at praying. Am I telling the truth? That prayer is something that is counterintuitive when it comes to biblical kinds of prayers, biblical kind of praying, where you are to be praying for specific issues relative to the glory of God. And what it ultimately means is this. You and I are by nature selfish. And as selfish people, we are really only concerned about our own issues. And I'll tell you, when we pray when ours is threatened. But what God is calling us to pray for is when that which is His is threatened. Wow. Wow. You got that? And so, you know, this is the privilege and the responsibility and the net effect of doing it or not doing it for you to be able to look out and see what you and I have sown if we are not praying. What happens if a believer takes prayer seriously? You know what will happen? You'll come to know God better. You'll come to know yourself better. And you'll come to know the will of God a whole lot more. And you'll become more sensitive to the things that please God and don't. If you become much more fervent, much more serious at real, I'm talking about authentic prayer, you will learn what the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. Well, I say that just to permeate your thoughts with the importance of what verse 1 says. You guys can't back up to verse 1 up there, all that talking. Can you guys get back to verse 1? That's because that's where we are at, back at verse 1. David and Rick, verse 1. Can you go back to verse 1? Thank you. So when the apostle is saying to the church at Thessalonica, pray for us, that's no small matter. We saw it in Acts chapter 13. We looked at several other verses. And what we are praying for is the success of the gospel, are we not? We're praying that the word of the Lord might be glorified. And we learned last week that the word of the Lord being glorified is when the gospel actually plants itself in the hearts of men and women and they become saved. Nothing is greater on our part than the salvation of sinners. And more particularly, is it not, the people we love and care for. Now, come on now. When we get to 1 John, the Spirit of God is going to beat us up real bad on this too. Now, you can't really be loving somebody for whom you don't pray. Ooh. Come on now. That's so true. Isn't it so true? See, so what prayer does is it actually exposes my heart for being selfish and narrow. You know, I look up in a year's time, I haven't prayed for a particular loved one. I have been loveless. What am I supposed to think? That somehow out of a nebulous providence, their life is going to line up? And if it should line up, you know what happened? Somebody else prayed for them. And God manifested His glory in their life. And when they come to me, Daddy, guess what? The Lord revealed His glory to me. I'll go hallelujah. But down in my heart, I'll have to say, I ain't had nothing to do with it. Ooh. Isn't that powerful? And so, you know, what prayer calls us to is the question of, do we believe? Because at the heart of prayer is simple faith. Nothing is simpler in the expression of faith than saying, Abba, Father. Nothing is simpler. So Paul says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. And we saw that it was glorified in them, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. They believed the gospel. It bore fruit in their life. Now, here's another reason why. We're at verse 2 now. Here's another reason why. At verse 2, the reason why we are to pray is because in that we may be what? What's that next line? Delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. So Paul says not only that we are to pray that the gospel may have free course, that it might be successful if we pray success through prayer, but we are to pray for success by a deliverance from, and this is what we saw last week, obstacles. Now you guys can go back to where you were up there on the screen. Obstacles. Pray for deliverance from obstacles. That's verse 5. We want to go back to verse 3, verse 2. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. So in your outline, after we got past glorified, we go to obstacles. And we talked about what those obstacles are. Back to verse 3. You're on verse 4. We want to go back to verse 3. Those obstacles, verse 2. Those obstacles are false religion, false prophets, sin, and carnality. There we go. Those obstacles are false religion, false prophets, sin, and carnality. I want you to stay there for a moment. So here's what happens. When God saves you and calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light, you're all happy because you're saved, right? Remember that day? And then about, a month or two later into your conversion or salvation, you realize that you were in a warfare. I was a shock to you, wasn't it? Because you thought, it was all downhill from this point. I'm saved now. I'm good to go now. I'm saved. But all of a sudden, the fiery darts started coming, the temptations, the battles. And then actually, you guys you were allowed to enter into the portal of the real worldview. You actually went through the door of truth and began to see the world for what it really is. A very sinful world, very wicked world, filled with snares, traps, gins, obstacles, hindrances. Is this true? And in the Pilgrim's Progress, it talks about the slough of despond, the pit of despair, the dungeon of hopelessness, these different metaphors for how easy it is for the Christian life to become challenging. And one of the questions you start raising within your first year of a Christian is this. Is it supposed to be this hard? Can I get a witness? Is it supposed to be this hard? And the answer is yes, because the Christian is called upon to grow. And in order to grow, God has to put weight on you. He has to put resistance on you. In order to strengthen your faith, God has to try you. That's what he does. And that process is very difficult for Christians early on because we're asking the question, is God in our life? And yet what we see from Paul's statement in verse 1 and 2 is really a request of maturity. Paul's been a believer for a long time now, and he understands when you become a believer publicly, you become marked out by the world and marked out by the devil. You become his target. And so because you are now the target of your adversary, the devil, which is God's adversary, now you have to learn how to live in this world strategically. You have to live in this world deliberately, intentionally. You have to live in this world wisely. You have to live in this world with a sense of resolve, or else it will naturally occur for you to retreat and hide and circle the wagons and put yourself in a safe place where you don't have to fight any battles. Only when you go into your cave, you know what? You'll be looking up and you'll see a shadow on the wall and you'll get scared of it because the devil is in that little cave you're in now. Whoa! How did he get here? Am I making some sense? So when the apostle says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course, he's saying, we're asking you to pray for the positive results of the objective of God in the agenda of the gospel and the salvation of sinners. Hallelujah. But while you pray, here's what you've got to pray in order for that to happen. You've got to pray that we may be delivered from wicked and ungodly men who will seek to stop that process. You guys got that? So while we're praying for the ministers of the gospel and the word of the Lord running swiftly to and fro throughout the world by the mechanism of the church, by technology, by the efforts of believers in ministry, by CDs being made and MP3s being made and labels being made and purchasing and selling and all the whole physical exertion that's required to get the gospel out. We also have to pray that on the other end, where the mail company is concerned, we don't have wicked and ungodly men who want to take our box of CDs and throw them away before they reach Uganda, or reach Kenya, or reach Africa, or reach Jamaica, or reach the Middle East, or reach Mexico, or wherever we are sending them. Am I making some sense? Because God expects you to know that that will happen if you don't pray. See it? Because there are a gazillion micromanaging factors in relationship to one thing accomplishing another. There are a gazillion itty bitty little particles connected to God's whole providential scheme all around the world that operate in concordance with his will to accomplish a thing. And those independent entities have to, on some occasions, be targeted for prayer, be targeted to be released, be targeted to be hindered, be targeted to be stopped. They must not be assumed upon. And so, I'll just use your family as an example, because I know it doesn't come home to us unless we do that. And so, as we many of us are experienced with raising kids, what we find ourselves doing when we get married in the joy of marital unity is we propagate. We have children. Happy as a lark, we have the children. But by the time they turn 3, 4, 5 years old, we are keenly aware that all we did was bring another eternity-bound soul into the warfare. Didn't we? And now you're really struggling with, boy, does it make any sense at all to bring children into this wicked, vile, fiery furnace? Yes. How come? God said so, right? Multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it. And so, well, God, if this world is filled with all the kinds of troubles that it is, what am I to do with my children? Raise them up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. Pray for them. Pray for their school teachers. Pray for their peers. Pray for their little friends that they hang around. Pray that God keeps them innocent in terms of them being exposed to so much potential vanity that can harm their thinking and harm their psyche and harm their spirit. You're praying for them. That's a full-time job in itself, isn't it? Praying for your children, praying for your sons, praying for your daughters, praying for your grandchildren, praying for your great-grandchildren. Full-time job. Don't tell me if you are a true believer and have a scintilla of biblical knowledge that you don't have something to do. You do. If you were simply assigned to prayer for the rest of your life, you would be preoccupied all day long, every day. Right? So I just want to make sure I impress that upon you. Certainly, God will get his work done, but he means to do it through his people's prayer. What does Paul mean when he says, unreasonable and ungodly men, as we have here in our outline? Well, some of the things that will hinder us, as we saw before, is false religion. And that's up there. That's point number one, false religion. We were talking about this in our women's theology class just a little bit last night. One of the things also that surprises you after a period of time in the word or in the Christian faith or in the Christian way is that you come across so much conflict and so much opposition and so much difference, variance in just the Christian circle that you find yourself now asking the question, am I in the right church? Am I in the right place? Am I even in the right religion? It seems like everybody has a doctrine. Everybody has a tongue. Everybody has a dream. Everybody has a revelation. Everybody has a vision. This one person thinking that. That person thinking this. The other person thinking the other thing. What am I to do, right? Well, I'll tell you what happened. According to Matthew chapter 13, while men slept an enemy sowed tares among the wheat, and those tares became doctrinal strongholds that entered into the church and became for us challenges that we have to overcome. So here we are 2100 years into the gospel age, you and I. And it wasn't like they didn't have it in the first century, but we certainly have it here in the 21st century, don't we? I mean, a massive array of false teachings everywhere, of which the Christian now has to be discerning. He has to ask himself, is this the truth, when we're listening to that person? And so one of the things that the Bible tells us that we must do is we must be able to prove all things and to hold fast to that which is good. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, right? The Bible also tells us to test the spirits, whether they be of God or not. 1 John chapter 4. Every spirit that says he knows the Lord doesn't necessarily know the Lord. We have to test the spirit. We have to be able to discern right from wrong, truth from error. And that means now we have to really be serious about the Bible. Ah, here we go. Here's another point of critical concern that plays a role into what the apostle is saying. You are not going to be as sincere in your prayers for me that I am delivered from ungodly men if you are not aware that your Bible teaches that broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many there be that go on it. Narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. You are not going to sincerely pray for the ministers of the gospel if you don't believe that they are outnumbered by 1 to 400. You're not going to pray for them. And you're not going to see the miraculous mercy of God to any people group who have the truth and are exposed to the truth and are growing in the truth as a consequence of God protecting them and providing a platform for them to actually engage in biblical truth without being hindered by some false religious organization. If you are not sensitive to those dynamics, you won't pray for it. This is why you ought to always pray for the freedom to hear the word, the freedom to study the word, the freedom to believe and express your conviction in that belief here in this present country, because believe you me, there are brothers and sisters around the world who suffer tremendously for the faith of the gospel by false religion, false forms of Christianity, false forms of non-Christian religions, pagan religions. They are assaulted by false prophets in the church. One of the things that we have observed with our ladies' Beauty for Ashes series, if you've been listening to them, is there's a running theme that goes through the messages, and that is very many of them were assaulted in a spiritual way, either emotionally or psychologically or even physically in the churches that they were a part of because of false prophets who prey upon weak and undiscerning souls. Is that true? Very many of our sisters can talk to you about pastors who made passes on them or abused them in certain ways as a child or as a young adult because they were naive to the false prophet who was praying, P-R-E-Y-I-N-G, upon the souls of men because of our naivete and our ignorance. This is prolifically seen in the Catholic Church with pedophilia and other forms of sexual abuse, but it is just as prevalent in the evangelical church. It's just not as overt. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And one of the other major obstacles in the evangelical church under false prophets will be sort of this superiority complex when you have a false model of church governmental construct. I've talked to you guys about this before. The monarchical system. This monarch system where the pastor is king and the wife is first lady and the children are first family and the rest of the church is kind of the subordinate laity that serves at the beckoning call of the anointed and his family. That false monarchical model is an abusive system because it allows the hierarchy of the leadership to dominate psychologically and in other ways the downline. It's an unbiblical model. That monarchical model is an unbiblical model. But these unbiblical models exist where people who profess to be Christians are ignorant of the book. When you don't hear the Lord Jesus say, call no man on earth your father, call no man on earth your master, you are all brethren.
Now that's an egalitarian principle that keeps the hierarchy element out of it, of which even the disciples were falling prey. Lord, can we sit on your right and can we sit on your left? And he says, that's not for me to give. I'll tell you what. Don't you get caught up in the fact that you were closest to me. When people come to you, you better demonstrate that you were closest to me by being servant of all. You better be ready to wipe people's feet and give them your jacket and take the lower seat and demonstrate an authentic Christ-like predisposition. Don't you sit on your high horse and let them call you bishop.
Are you hearing me?
And these are obstacles to faith. They are obstacles to the Word of God. The people that are on the outside of the church looking in, loving to see these inordinate dysfunctional paradigms, as it were, hindering the church from prospering in the right way, they look forward to the fall because they can anticipate it. Then they got their cameras on it. Wide lens cameras. Close shot. Pimples and all. See? They don't know what they're talking about. Am I making some sense? So you got false religion, your larger denominational sectors, and you can tie false prophets into it. Those are challenges. Those are difficulties. Those are obstacles to the glorification of the Word of God, its termination and its ability to save men and women. And so you've got that. Then you've also got the real problem of sin. Do you see that in your outline? False religion, false prophets, and sin. What do I mean by that? We're talking about that enemy in me, that if I don't take most seriously, that one will send me to hell. Right? That's the one that'll send you to hell. The false prophet's not going to send you to hell. The false church is not going to send you to hell. You can talk about them. You can expose them. That's what the Bible says do. Reprove and expose the unfruitful works of darkness everywhere. Whatsoever is made manifest is light. So we have to expose false prophets, false teachers. You do that for people who are serious about the way. Now, people who are not serious about the way, they don't want you exposing false prophets. Because to expose the false prophet is to expose them. But when you are exposing false prophets and false systems and false churches, you are clearing out the way so that we can now get to the business that is much more serious than the false prophet and the false church. And that is the sin that's within. See, the ultimate thing that's going to send you and me to hell is not the false prophet or the false church. It's your sin. My sin. You guys got that? That's the battle that we have to wage. Those are the obstacles. So when we're praying for the glorification of the word, its ability to terminate and bring about a conversion in our life, we are asking God to actually do a work of grace to help us now fight against this battle of sin that wages war in our own heart. Galatians chapter 5. Go to Galatians 5. I'm going to show you a couple of verses now before we move forward. The Apostle Paul, and this is actually getting ready to move us into our next category of thinking when we get to verse 6. In every New Testament epistle, you may as well mark this, chapter 5. That, and I think I said it last week. The epistles are regulatory documents. What they did was to regulate aberrations and departures from biblical truth that was laid down by the apostles to the church. Every epistle, the epistle to the Romans, the epistle to the Corinthians, the Galatian epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Philippi, and particularly Ephesians, Corinthians, Colossians, Philippi, and Thessalonians, these are all corrective epistles. 1 John is a corrective epistle. And what that means, and I want you to get this, what that means is first you hear the truth, and then you receive that truth in the joy of your heart. But then immediately after that truth comes a lie that seeks to undo that truth incrementally in your life, in part or in whole, and nullify the truth that you heard. This is the battle that Jesus made very clear to the disciples in John chapter 14. At the end of the verse of John chapter 14, Jesus says, Satan is coming after me and he has no part with me. Hereafter, I will not speak with you much. But Satan is coming and he'll be doing a lot of talking and he'll deceive a lot of people if you don't pay attention to what I've already said. He let his disciples know that. His disciples are now going to be tested with this fact, that what we are called to do as Christians is to remember what the Lord said. Because the person that's coming now is going to tell you what the Lord is saying. Yeah, and that's the difference between the written word and this so-called prophetic word that goes on in the Christian churches, where people are exposed to and made vulnerable to, the Lord told me to tell you. You know, the Lord told me to tell you. And so these are the battles that we're fighting. And in every one of the churches, the Gentile churches particularly, when Paul established that church on the gospel of the person and work of Christ, somewhere in their body politic, they had a weakness. Like the church at Corinth had a weakness for wisdom. And they had a weakness for the pride of accomplished men. They had a weakness for Greek sophistry, the kinds of satirical and sophistry of wise words. And so they were open to and susceptible to men coming in who were learned, lettered, and capable of, as it were, mesmerizing them through their ability to speak. These were eloquent orators, and they were mesmerizers in terms of their capacity to spellbound the people with stories. Unlike the simple proclamation of the gospel that came through the Apostle Paul, who told them in 1 Corinthians 2, now listen, I could talk like these fellas, but if I do, the gospel would be of non-effect. I was determined when I came to you to speak in such simple, straightforward speech that all you heard was the person and work of Christ. Now you have a choice to embrace the simplicity of the gospel, which exalts the person and work of Christ, or go away and get caught up in having your ears tickled by some fella that's using psychology and different manipulative methods by which he would tickle your ears and make you feel good. Am I making some sense? It's funny how people who are predisposed to the rah-rah preaching and the hoopla preaching and the emotional preaching and the sensual preaching and the empty rhetoric preaching will come in and listen to my exposition, and the first thing they will say is, you are a great teacher. Implication is, but I haven't heard you preach yet. And you won't. Not if you mean by that, I've got a word from the Lord for you. Not if you mean you want me to actually help deconstruct your cognitive thinking capacities and cause you to just go into an emotional zone so that you can be feeling oriented instead of thinking oriented. And if you're asking me to do that, you're asking me to aid and abet in your deception. And I'm not going to do that. When you come into a Christian church, the lights are to be cut on, not cut off. You may not like what you see when the lights get cut on, but when you come into a Christian church, the lights are getting cut on. But you can go straight to sleep under that emotional preaching. That's right, preacher. Do you know how many people go into hell for agreeing with a lying preacher? Here's what Paul said. This is a fundamental principle, too. Watch it here. And I'm going to read in Galatians chapter 5, verse 7 through 9. And this here has to do with them running, the people of God running. We're talking about the word of God running. We also talked about the prophet running, but we also say the Christian has now been called to run a race. Isn't that right? The word of God runs. The prophet runs with the word. The Christian that receives that word, now he's running. Listen to what Paul said. You did run well. Verse seven. Do you see it? Who did what? Hinder you that you should obey, that you should not obey the truth. So look at what verse seven says. Look, verse seven says they had received the baton of the gospel. They heard the whistle say go. They started running, and somewhere on the track, an obstacle was put in their way. And the baton was about to be taken from their hand. And if the Apostle Paul didn't run alongside them and say, listen, you're about to stop, you're going to be disqualified if you don't keep running. Something's hindering you. Something's hindering you. Watch this. Something's hindering you that you should not obey the truth. This persuasion does not come of him that calleth you. And here's the warning. This is why it's so important for us to pray. Verse 9. A little leaven does what? Leavens the whole lump. Now, Paul is talking to the whole church at Galatia. Let's say that we were the Galatian church. Certainly the Galatian church was a lot larger than Grace, because they were, Galatia was a region, and so you had lots of little fellowships all over the whole city. But let's say we're the Galatian church, and one or two guys came into the church teaching salvation by grace plus works. And let's say they were extremely persuasive. They knew how to handle the Bible and take scriptures out of context, build constructs, and show you, see, you got to do something to save yourself. And that starts permeating the church. If someone doesn't arrest that leaven, if someone doesn't arrest that cancer, the whole church will become leavened. Are you guys following me? Because it's the nature of collective bodies to actually assimilate into erroneous practices if someone doesn't stand up and say, this is wrong. Listen to me. Let me say this again. It is the nature of body politics, groups of people, to follow a pattern that's taking place in the church. This is why you see churches go off the traditional path of biblical teaching onto a more contemporary mode where it's feel good, seeker sensitive, and really catering to the new fads and models that are allegedly successful. And you wonder, why is it proliferating? Why is it growing? Because no one has stood up in those churches and said, hey, this is wrong. They allowed it to happen because they were now, their target now is no longer biblical truth being clearly taught and explained. Their target now is making people feel good and having the ambiance of a growing gregarious atmosphere. So you got thousands of people sitting in these assemblies going kumbaya in a Christian sense while the truth is not penetrating their hearts. And that's what was happening here in the Galatian church. And so Paul said in verse 9, which is what we have to be careful of, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, I've just shared with you what happens in the congregation, in the larger congregational sense. I said that the four things that can get us is false religion, false prophets, sin in general, but then also carnality. Now, you might think that they are synonyms, but I'm going to show you the difference. Go with me to Galatians chapter 5. I want you to see this. And this, if you follow the model of the epistles, here's how the epistles work. And this will affirm what I'm saying. The epistles work like this. Virtually all your epistles open up with Paul laying down the doctrines of the gospel in the first several chapters. He reaffirms the message of redemption, the objective work of Christ, the testimony of Jesus, to let that people know that he and he alone is the basis of their salvation. Then he goes into the practical exhortation and warning of them not to abandon that gospel and embrace false teaching. And then he goes into the specific categories of the problems that are going on in that church, of which he tells them, you must stop this now, because you've got people inside the church now that are falling apart. They are engaging in sin and they're going to corrupt the body politic if you don't stop it. And then he closes with a warning. This is a very apostolic warning. If you don't, we'll have to come in. And when we come, there's going to be serious reprimands and consequences if you don't deal with the problem in your church. This is true of the book of Galatians as well. So in Galatians chapter 5, I want you to hear what we've had read to us many, many times before. And in your own reading, I want you to hear how the Apostle Paul is warning the church at Galatia. And mind you now, the church at Galatia was only dealing with this one little leaven. Jesus plus. It seems so innocent. Jesus plus. And yet Paul said, this will utterly destroy the church. And he'll show us why. Watch. I'm going to show you the difference between sin and carnality. He says over in chapter 5, after verse 9, we're going to move over now to verse 16. Are you there? I'm sorry. Let me start back at verse 13, and I want to go through verse 25, and I want you to see this. For brethren, you have been called unto what? Now, that liberty is the liberty that we have in Christ based upon his finished work. But now he warns, only use not liberty for an occasion to the what? That's what I mean by carnality. See that up there? Now watch this. Here's the 21st century American, North American, San Francisco Bay Area problem. A knowledge of the fundamentals of the gospel only with the objective of using it as an excuse to live carnal lives in the name of Jesus. A knowledge of the fundamental doctrines of the gospel only to use it as a door for them to continue in their carnal ways. Did that make some sense? So, oh, we know what grace is. Grace is freedom for us to continue doing what we do because Jesus put away our sins. That sounds so good, doesn't it? But it's extremely heretical. Liberty is not designed for you to continue doing what you do. Liberty is designed for you to leave where you were to go where he is. Does that make some sense? Freedom from prison means leave the prison house. And when you leave the prison house, you get on the trek or course and you go to Jesus. And so liberation by the justifying work of Christ puts you on a course now of a process by which you and I grow in grace in the knowledge of the Lord. And we move into greater conformity to Christ as we head towards Christ. So we are growing in grace, we are growing in knowledge, we are growing in faith, we are growing in understanding, and as we are growing away from the things that had us trapped and bound and going to hell. Am I making some sense? Otherwise, we're not born again. We are claiming liberty, but we are not free. So here's what Paul says. Now watch how this works. He says over in verse 13, only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by what? Love. Serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the premise upon which faith is given to the believer is that they would live now lives not of selfishness, but of service, because love is expressed by serving. That's the premise. Faith works by what? Love. And so love now, energizing faith, expresses itself in service towards others. You've got to be taught how to serve, but that's going to be the ultimate objective of your life. If you and I don't see that you've been liberated from prison in order to serve the true and the living God, that's 1 Thessalonians 1:10, you're going to find yourself extremely halted in your Christian walk. Nothing is more miserable than to be standing around free, doing nothing. Nothing is more miserable than to be standing around free, doing nothing. And the point is, to be idle is not what God created you for. He didn't create you to stand around. But standing in that idle realm means that you have failed to understand the purpose for which God liberated you. Am I making some sense? And while as yet you are idle, you know what you are? You are vulnerable to attack. You are set up to fall. You will sin if you are idle. Is that true? You will sin if you are idle. Now watch Paul. Here's what I mean by carnality. We got to deal with this. So then, all the law is fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. That's a basic compendium for the life of the Christian after he's converted. But if you bite and devour one another, Take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Look at verse 15. What has taken place in verse 15? A particular symptom has occurred in the body politic of the church that has embraced legalism. A particular symptom has occurred in the body politic of the church that has embraced legalism. See, when you embrace legalism, what you have done is stop looking to Christ and started looking to yourself. Now watch this. When you have a Christ-centered, Bible-based, God-exalting ministry, Christ is so large in the ministry that it's virtually impossible to look at someone else. Because the ministry is so objective and so Christ-exalting that your mind is constantly exercised on the objective testimony of the person and work of Jesus. Where Jesus begins to shrink and minimize and become small and just become a part of the teaching, now all of a sudden you got room to look around. Now you're in trouble because you're starting to look around, and the next thing you know is, you don't particularly care for the kind of dress your sister has on. Or you're getting envious because of the kind of shoes your brother got on. Or you now, rather than thinking God's thoughts after him, trying to train your ears to meditate on his precepts and understand the gospel better, you are now stuck on something your brother said between services that's now creating a jealousy or an envy or an hostility in you towards them. Now the church is going around in a realm of carnality, biting and devouring one another. Because now we are moving into little cliques, and we are whispering and we are gossiping. Am I making some sense? Whispering and gossiping, calling ourselves Christians, and are as carnal as the devil. Am I telling the truth? Yeah. And so, and once a church has been contaminated by that kind of spirit, it is no longer a Christian church. It's no longer a Christian church. It's just a gossip center. That's all it is. And now sin is going to abound. Watch how Paul warns about this. He says, you bite and devour one another, and then you will consume one another. See, it's not, you start off by biting, then you devour, then you consume. There is no cessation of it. You go from bad to worse. This I say then. Here's the solution. Are you ready? Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the what? For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. It's time to hear them. Are you ready? How do I know I'm walking in the flesh? I have an obstacle, a living obstacle in me that's hindering the word of the Lord from being glorified in my life. Are you ready? This is how I know that I don't have to blame the church. I don't have to blame the preacher. I don't have to blame the denomination. Right now, this is the sin that I can look at that's stopping me from running. Right here. Right here. Here it is. They're manifested. God's already wrote them down. Here's the first one. Adultery. See it? Here's the second one. You ready? Fornication. Do you see it? See the third one? Uncleanness. You get a full development of that on Sunday. Here's the fourth one. Lasciviousness. Now, what the King James Bible does, which is brilliant, is to break up these different manifestations of the flesh into categories. This first section is adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness. Do you guys see that? They are worth studying in themselves, because Paul is the one that gives us this list in Galatia, in Colossae, in Ephesus. But I want you to stay on this first category for a moment with me. When we talk about carnality, we're talking about our fallen nature that primarily yields itself to the gratification and fulfillment of our physical passions. Are you guys with me so far? So, I mean, this is what I meant by so 21st century contemporary, but it's first century Rome as well. But when you are bound by the principle of carnality, you know what you are driven by? The need for your physical body to be gratified. You are dominated by your flesh. Your flesh dictates to you what you do. It is Lord in your life. And until it actually terminates in the fulfillment of its gratification, you are miserable. Am I helping you? And it manifests itself in that first line all over the world. Adultery. You know you're jacked up when you are married and you have a spouse and you need to climb the fence and go find another human being to go to hell with to gratify your flesh. You know you're messed up. Now watch this. This is powerful. Is this the thing that got me just, I'm just amazed right now in the 21st century. And then you come to church and tell me you're a Christian. No, you're not. You are not a Christian. Did you hear what I just said? You are not a Christian. You might be pretending to be a Christian. You might be wanting to be a Christian. You're not saved. You're just as lost as a goose in a snowstorm. Pastor, don't say that. I must say that. Because the whole world is telling you it's all right for you to commit adultery. The whole world. The only place that's not going to give you that right is the book. Am I making some sense? I've got to tell you that one particular transgression against God's law will send you to hell. And it ought to. It ought to. Second one, fornication. Do you see that? Fornication is twofold more rampant than adultery. And the world has told our children from 5 years old on up to as old as you can do it. You know, you got rockabye babies and you got rock and roll sinners. Then you got your rocking chair sinners. We talked about those three categories. Your little knucklehead sinners at 4 and 5 years old. I was listening to, not Dr. James Johnson, I was listening to Dennis Rainey and them the other day talking about a purity process with young men that fathers and sons engage in. And it was a testimony of a little 11-year-old boy who took this purity process with his dad, and he came home, and the next day or so, the kids in the neighborhood came to him, older girls, 13, 14, 15 years, tempting him to have sex, coming and walking up and rubbing against him, creating sensual desires to cause that 11-year-old boy to fall. If that's not carnality, I don't know what is. And that kind of testimony is far more prolific and pervasive than you and I are willing to admit. It's all in our public schools. It's all in our public schools. And they are fed this garbage through the media, through the music, through the mediums by which these young teenagers are constantly being, as it were, excited in their flesh. When we get into the gospel versus sexuality, which is I'm going to teach over the summer, one of the things we have to understand is it is utterly destructive to sexualize our children at 5 years old. It's destructive because that component of your human makeup, if it becomes prodigious and has the dominating attribute in your life, it will never know how to be faithful in covenant bonds. If in the different, in the human makeup is of several components. We are spirit, we are soul, we are body, and we have several components to the human makeup. We are not just one thing. But what our world tells us, using a Freudian Keynesian philosophy, is that we are essentially sexual creatures. So what emerges to become your identity is your sexual passion. And if you don't get an opportunity to terminate that, then whoever is hindering you from terminating that is said to be wrong, or said to be bad, or said to be evil, or said to be repressive. And ultimately, you know who that is? The church. The church that teaches the truth is said to be the obstacle to human freedom in this context. So as the world continues to build its secular, sexual church, what it's doing with this propaganda through every form it possibly can is seeking to disannul the biblical prohibition of sex until what? Marriage. Am I making some sense to you? It's seeking to disannul the biblical prohibition of sex till marriage, telling you, you are ultimately what you feel, and you are not. You are not what you feel. Feelings are merely an aspect of who you are. They are not the lording primary component that causes you to have your existence. And yet this is going to be the battle that we fight here in America and in Europe over the next decade. Because in our third world countries, they are now just coming into this cesspool. Our third world countries are fighting for poverty. They are fighting for economics. They are fighting for education. And once they reach those goals in our third world countries, the next thing they will be wanting to now is have personal liberties. And those personal liberties will come with already pre-packaged ideas as to what constitutes your freedoms. And if biblical truth doesn't get inserted in there to teach them integrity and character, personal freedom will simply mean do whatever makes you feel good, which is what has been the experience of America and Europe for the last 50 years. Since the middle 60s up to the present time, what has dominated our culture is an experience of sexualization that has utterly destroyed everything. Again, I'm going to be preaching two messages this Sunday. I'm going to be preaching on the deliverance of the demoniac, part one, and then next week, part two. And I'm going to open up the demoniac's portfolio and show you how that demoniac represents our present world culture. How that our culture as a whole is under the same demonic bondage and spell. That it's in slavery and in bondage and give it over to this porneia that dominates our world. You know what's sad about what I'm talking about? Is this is so prevalent in the church too. And it's almost a foregone conclusion that, you know, objective truth used to be something that was important to people. But no longer is objective truth important. What's important is affirming how I feel. That is the authoritative expression today. So to sit around like what you guys are doing, listening to a man talk to you about objective truth from a source book that goes back 3,500 years is archaic and antiquated. In the 21st century, postmodern, pluralistic society, this is called foolishness, what I'm doing. And this is what dominates our colleges. And our children are given degrees, BAs, BSs, PhDs, and other forms of accomplishments telling them that they are smart when all they are educated fools. They are utterly foolish. And they are given a degree so they can go out and take strategic places of political power and social and economic power in order to continue to permeate the body politic with the same vice and folly. And I was thinking about it the other day. Isn't it a shame? I said this years ago. Isn't it a shame that every time you put the word adult on the front of anything, it's called nasty? Did you guys get that? No, let me say this again. Anytime you take the word adult and put it before anything as an hyphen, it's nasty. You're being warned. That got adult on it. If you open that door, boy, you're liable to get in trouble. Adult drinks, adult books, adult movies, adult. I thought adults were to be the more commendable representatives of all that's virtuous and right. No, adult now means you're getting ready to go into the deep end of the vile cesspool of the darkest passions of human depravity. Adults. Now, come on now. Help me, saints. If an adult means that we grow up to be vile, God cannot be dominating that culture. Am I making some sense? If to be an adult doesn't mean you have the ability to restrain yourself, to discipline yourself, to contain yourself, to govern yourself, to be able to function in nobility and respect and in a sense of discipline in a way that shows virtue and prosperity in a general universal sense. If to be an adult is not that, our world is lost. See what I'm getting at? It's very important then to understand why we pray. We're not only praying against false religion, false prophets, but we're praying against the sin that continues to nurture the carnality that is pervasive in the church. And the first categories are adultery, fornication, uncleanness and lasciviousness. Uncleanness is the way God talks to us when we fail to see that adultery and fornication is simply the symptom of a spiritual filthiness. Uncleanness is the term that God uses. It's a ubiquitous term. I'll develop it on Sunday. And it simply means that you are unclaimed, unowned by God. He has left you alone. Did you guys hear what I just said? To be unclean in God's sight is to be left alone. To be left alone. To be unclaimed. To be untendered. To be unkept. An unclean person is a person who has no relationship with God. God is holy. Holy. God is holy. God's holy. Did you guys hear that? God is holy. God doesn't dwell with the unclean. And so if you're comfortable with your uncleanness, you don't know God at all. That's the phrase, that's the terminology, because you know what people are doing every day right now. They're walking around butt naked, aren't they? We're going to develop that over the next 2 weeks. I'm scared to death. I'm absolutely horrified at what I see. I'm horrified at what I see. And we ought to be, as believers, absolutely petrified at what we see. The next category is idolatry. Do you see that? Which one of you young people can tell me who won American Idol? Who won? Give me a, come on, tell the truth. Now, y'all sinners, tell the truth. Well, who won? Who won? Phil Phillips won. God bless your heart. At least you, honest person ain't going to hell, darling. Honest. The rest of you folks pretended they weren't watching. But here, watch this now. I'm going to show you something. I'm going to show you something that's very important. This is how the devil works. All the devil wants you and I to do is change definitions of terms. See, it used to be idolatry was something everybody saw as a taboo. Today, idolatry is a very common and generic term for your own individual expression. That's all idolatry is. Are you guys hearing me? Idolatry is just another term for who you are. And as soon as you can get four or five people to follow you, you are an idol. I want it to stick. See, I'm getting ready to open the floor for questions, but I want my young people to get this. What our young people don't know is that this world system is grooming them to be idols. Either they are original idols to be worshipped by other people. Pastor, how do I know that I'm an idol? Are you ready? When somebody wants to be just like you, based on your negative demerits and negative characteristics, based on your appearance, based on your gifting, like if you can sing, or if you can play sports, or if you got long, beautiful hair, or if you can get the guys or the girls, you now are an idol that's being emulated by other idols. Am I making some sense? Or you are an idolater in that some young person now becomes the thing you emulate. You think about that person all the time. For men, that is boys, women are idols. For our boys, women are idols. Our boys can't live without the women. Am I telling the truth? They're idols. And the girls feel the power of their fleshly allurement over the boys. And they placate them by showing their body parts to entice them. This is the whole sphere in which we're in. This is the whole sphere in which we're in. This is what Paul is dealing with. And guess what? It's all in the church. It's all in the church. It's all in the church. That's why when they're 16 years old, they're pregnant. Listen to it. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance. The word emulation there is to mimic. That's the term to follow. Wrath, strife, sedition, heresies. Do you see that? Now watch the next line. Envies and murders. Do you see that? So here, I'm going to make a psychological tie here, and then I'm going to stop. We'll come back next week. Am I boring you? Okay, I'm going to make a psychological tie here. And this is important. This is why it is important to understand some fundamentals of psychology. Watch this. I want to show you something, saints. There's a thin line. There's a thin line between sexual orgasm and hatred and anger. There's a thin line between sexual orgasm and hatred and anger. Are you hearing me? There's a thin line between the two, and they both play on each other. Are you hearing me? Listen, you meet an angry person, or you meet a sexualized person, you're meeting two angry people. And the angry person may take it out on a much non-violent level by engaging in sexual illicit practice, or the sexually promiscuous person may manifest itself in the non-violent way of sex, but they're both driven by certain forms of inordinate anger. That's part of what goes on in the brain. It's an anger sexualization that drives us to seek self-gratification, terminating in ourselves. It's a strange conflict. It's a strange conflict. This is why you have the girls ready to give up the butt and the boys ready to beat up people. This is why you got your gangs and your whores. Your gangs and your whores. And they play off each other because the psychological construct has been set years ago. This is part of war that's been going on since the beginning of time. Wars proliferate inordinate sexual drives. This is why we have jumped the fence in terms of our heterosexuality into homosexuality. We are still operating in these same very thin line categories of anger and hostility manifesting itself in sexual expression. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So if you want to look at yourself and say, why am I driven to be an adulterer or a fornicator? Deep down inside, there are some hostility issues that you have to work out. You're angry somewhere. You're angry somewhere. Am I making some sense? This is critically important. And without the grace of God and the kingdom of God dominating our soul with righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, we cannot walk in a contained way. We're going to walk in this fleshly way. Notice how it ascends. It starts with adultery and it ends up with murder and drunkenness, right? Look at it. Envy, murders, drunkenness. And Paul closes out revelings and things like that. Revelings. Revelings. Well, what is reveling? Well, it's the party. It's the living for the weekend. It's the being able to throw off the reins, man, and have a good time. And we'll worry about the consequences later. And the sister wakes up pregnant. Right? Am I telling the truth? And see, this is what Paul said. Now, what's remarkable about this is what Paul said is, this is what will happen to the church. If the church leaves the power of the gospel for legalism and works religion, which is only a fig leaf, never able to really solve the real problem. All right, the floor is open for questions for 10 minutes.